think, what's that religious practice that's remained resilient, that's continued despite the decline in religious affiliation? Well, it's actually the practice of prayer. It's the practice of prayer. According to Pew, the vast majority of Americans pray at least weekly. And they pray at least weekly even if they're not religious. And that number has largely held constant while other religious practices have been in decline. So realize what we're doing now is viewed by many as rather quaint and obsolete gathering, like this traditional church building, right? Me behind sort of an elevated pulpit, all under the sort of banner of organized religion. That is seen by many to be very passé. Prayer, though, prayer's trendy, prayer's popular, prayer's acceptable, prayer's even respectable and sometimes expected. So whether it was the death of Barbara Bush recently or the tragic death of those, like, 15 Canadians on that youth hockey team, what was the constant refrain? Right, our thoughts and prayers are with you. You know, but that raises a host of questions. What does prayer do? I mean, does prayer actually change our circumstances? Or does it merely change our hearts? Does it do neither? Is prayer merely a way of offering sort of sanguine religious sentiment? How do we pray? Can you pray incorrectly? What should we pray for? Is it okay to pray for your favorite sports team to win? What does that say about the Hogs? Can we pray over a card game? What about the lottery? A lot of Christians apparently pray about the lottery. Right, those are just some of the questions I want us to think about this morning as we think about this topic of prayer. And that's going to lead us, my friends, into our text this morning in Ephesians 1. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn there now. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 15 to 23. And if you don't happen to have a Bible with you, we provide them in the seatbacks before you. You can find it on page 976. Page 976. And as you turn to Ephesians 1, just as a reminder, recall Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to this struggling cadre of Christians who have become now the scorn of society because they've embraced Jesus. So those who used to enjoy all the favor and blessings of being part of the majority culture now find themselves very much in a minority culture. And now they're being ostracized, marginalized, even penalized for following Jesus. So Paul writes to them to encourage them, and he writes, it seems, to a church in Ephesus he would have planted, but he seems also to have written to some of the surrounding churches and the neighborhood and region of Ephesus. And he writes to encourage them, and he opens, recall, with this volcanic eruption of praise in verses 3 to 14. And in effect, Paul's saying, listen, I know the world chides you for believing in Jesus, but you have to know that before the foundations of the world, God chose you. I know your families have abandoned you, but remember, your heavenly Father's adopted you. I know the world ridicules you, but Christ has redeemed you. I know you feel indigent, right, poor and needy, but God has claimed you, and he's claimed you as his own inheritance. Despite how it may appear, you are blessed. He needs them to know that. They must know that. The Father's elected you, the Son has redeemed you, the Spirit has sealed you, and the world, Paul's saying, the world can't take that from you. That's what God has done. That's every member of the Trinity, Paul's saying, at work for you. So with their hearts lifted, hopefully our hearts even again being lifted by those truths, we come to Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. Let's read together Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the glorious riches, or rather, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right, so here Paul has actually ascended another mountaintop, and he's done this once again in a single sentence. So if you recall verses 3 to 14, a single sentence in Greek. And once again, verses 15 to 23, we hit another single sentence in Greek. So 202 words of benediction for those struggling Christians, now followed this morning by 169 words of intercession for them. So two of the longest sentences in the New Testament, Paul puts back to back. Now in Greek, you just got to know run-on sentences, not a sign of poor grammar. It's actually seen as great prose. Just don't tell your English teacher that. Sometimes these long sentences, you may have even heard it in the reading, they can be hard to break down, even though our translations in English do some of that for us. So just looking at the passage to make sure we understand the flow, verse 15 describes the situation which gives rise to Paul's prayer. And then the main idea of the whole passage is right there in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Okay, then verse 17 to the beginning of 19 recounts what Paul prayed. What did Paul pray? Well, he prayed that they would receive something, verse 17, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and he prayed that they would know something, namely, that they would know the hope to which they've been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and the greatness of his power. So he prays, and then he prays that they would receive something, they would know something, and then it's at the mention of this power that Paul launches once again into sort of another riff, and he explodes, and he wants us to know this power that's at work in us, and it's the same power that's at work when God raised Jesus from the dead, verse 20, when he seated him at the right hand of the Father, when he put all things under his feet, verse 22, when he gave Jesus his head over all things, verse 23, or actually the end of 22. So what then does Paul teach us in this long intercession about prayer? What does he teach us about prayer? And I think the basic message of Paul here is that prayer appeals to God's power to accomplish God's plans. If you want to sort of simply put it, not exactly artful, but I think it's faithful nonetheless, prayer appeals to God's power to accomplish God's plans. Now, as we delve deeper into the text, I actually want us to see four things that particularly mark Paul's prayers, and thus, if we're to think about praying biblically and rightly, ought to mark something of our own prayers. Okay, so the first thing I think we see is that prayer is motivated by God's purposes. All right, what's Paul revealing in his own prayers here? Prayer is motivated by God's purposes. Motivated by his purposes. So verse 15 opens, for this reason. Or if maybe if you have a CSB, it says, this is why. Well, what's the why? What's the reason? Well, it's everything he's just highlighted back in verses 3 to 14. It's because the Father has elected them. It's because the Son has redeemed them. It's because the Spirit has sealed them that Paul says he has every reason to pray for them. So God's sovereign purposes motivate Paul to prayer. Far being a deterrent for Paul, they're an encouragement to him. And now some will say, maybe thinking of Ephesians 1:11, that if God works everything according to the purpose of his will, if God does that, then why are we bothering God with things? Right? God's not going to change his purposes because some pathetic peon prayed to him and said, hey, I need this little thing. Can you possibly meet my need? No, he's sovereign, which means God already knows the future, which means the future is already fixed and such things can't change. So nothing we do changes anything, which means there's no point in praying for anything. And thus we can fall prey to a kind of fatalism or a determinism that might be closer to Islam, in fact, right? Where God will do what God does, right? As Allah wills. But others will go to the opposite extreme. They won't think of Ephesians 1:11. They'll think prayer is sort of that which the world hinges and turns, right? We don't have. Why? Because we don't ask. And that's the verse they'll have in mind. And so maybe they'll study various prayers to pray. There are perhaps walk-specific routes. They're thinking, well, if our churches aren't large, if our families aren't strong, if our evangelism isn't more fruitful, it's because we're not praying. We've got to pray more, longer, and harder. And so the assumption is that if they do this, God will, perhaps even must, honor them. But see, on the flip side, that's the risk that we turn prayer into some form of magic, where God's a talisman. And that prayer then just becomes a technique, right? What we do to get stuff. But neither extreme of those two I just mentioned, neither of those capture the biblical view of prayer. God is sovereign? Yes, absolutely. Does prayer change things? Yes, absolutely. Both of those things held together. And I just don't mean God prays the person. No, God, through prayer, things actually change. His sovereignty and human responsibility fit together like a glove. The point is, God's purposes, his sovereign purposes, motivate Paul to prayer. And friends, if God's purposes motivated him to pray, they should motivate us to pray. So the fact that God promises in Revelation 5:9, to have a people, a ransom people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Well, that should what? That should motivate us to pray for the nations. It should motivate us to go to the nations because he's promised that he has such a people. So we pray that such would come to pass and we go. Right? The fact that God promises to have a holy people for himself means we should be praying for our own holiness. This promise that we should have a unified body, as we'll think of later in Ephesians, means we should be gathering on that Sunday nights and praying for our unity together as a body, as a church. Should want us to pray for such things. God's sovereignty, again, not a hindrance in any way, but this was a great help to Paul in his prayers. And so it should be with us. Our prayers ought to be motivated, like Paul, with God's purposes in mind. So that's the first thing I want us to see. But a second thing I want us to see is that prayer, it's offered persistently for God's people. Second thing we should see, prayer is offered persistently for God's people. So we read in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks. Right? Or as CSB puts it, I never stop giving thanks. I never stop. Or as he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, right, pray without ceasing. Not that Paul never stopped praying, because if he never stopped praying, then he would know of our opportunity to preach. No, it's that the point is he prayed constantly. He prayed frequently. Paul prayed continually and regularly. His point, again, it's persistent. It's the kind of prayer that doesn't give up, the prayer that battles, the prayer that continues. Right? The grace that would drive him to his knees at his conversion back in Acts is the same grace that has led him even here again on his knees decades later in intercession. You know, I think I've shared this haunting quote from 19th century British pastor Robert Murray McChane, but it bears repeating. He wrote once, what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. His point is that prayer is the measure of a man in a way in which nothing else really is. So friends, what do your prayers say about you? Do you pray persistently any time of day for any reason? Will you be found in prayer? You know, there's a great book that I commend to you. It's called Praying with Paul by D.A. Carson. It used to be called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. So if you know that book and you have it, you don't need to buy this one. Unless you want to give it to someone else, always a good thing to do. But this book, Praying with Paul, we have a few copies on the bookstall. I commend it to you. Because one of the things Carson notes that I'm sure you've noted in your own life is that prayer takes work. It takes effort and energy. And the results aren't obvious. They're not always measurable. So he writes, granted, some of us will know some individuals who are remarkable prayer warriors. But is it not nevertheless true that by and large, we are better at organizing than agonizing, better at administering than interceding, better at fellowship than fasting, better at entertainment than worship, better at theological articulation than spiritual adoration, better, God help us, at preaching than praying. Well, as your preacher, I can sadly admit he's right. You know, so often it's so much easier to give myself toward considerable time and preparation to preach and yet not spend remotely the same amount of time preparing for that same preaching in prayer. And yet the mark of a faithful believer is that he is regularly found on his knees before his Maker. Not planning, not organizing, not strategizing, not even preaching, but first praying. So if you need some help in this, help about how you can pray persistently, maybe help just like, hey, Brad, I just use some help to pray at all. Let's just start right there. Well, the first chapter of this book, Praying with Paul, he lists eight sort of lessons he's learned and some helpful habits of prayer. And that, I think the whole book is worth that single chapter, that opening chapter right there. So Troglin, if you have to order some more, I'm sorry. But we'll get some more if we're out. I commend it to you again. Paul's prayers, though, they were persistent. He doesn't cease giving thanks for them. But at the same time, he says he is giving thanks, notice, for you. He's giving thanks to them. And according to research, modern research, most Americans who pray, well, if they pray, nearly three-quarters of those prayers are actually for themselves, about their needs, about their health, about their well-being, about their circumstances, about their finances. But notice Paul's concerns were not just for his own well-being, not even for his own spiritual well-being, but Paul's prayers were deeply concerned about the spiritual well-being of others. So friends, consider your prayers. What dominates your concerns? I wonder how much of your time is actually spent praying for others. Now, none of us like to think that we're selfish. If someone were to say, you know, Brad, you strike me as rather self-absorbed, self-centered, selfish individual, I would take some offense at that. And then they would say, well, let me just show your prayer life to you. And I might have to admit that they're more right than I would like to admit. So much of our prayers dominated by our own needs, and yet so much of Paul's prayers dominated by the needs of others. So just members of UBC, recognize, to help you in this, it's one of the reasons why we give you this membership directory. If you've ever picked it up and looked through it, notice in the very, very first page, we give you ways in which you can pray through this directory. We provide a PDF for you so that you can have it on the go. We break out the children so you can pray for children of members. We break out supported workers so you can pray for them, staff and elders and deacons, so that you can pray for those individuals as well and pray for your church leaders. And if you're struggling to pray for others, one of the things that's going to help you is just have a list. Some kind of list reminds you that you should be praying for those things that aren't just staring you right in the face. So family or friendships or, again, fellow members, church leaders. Keep that list in your Bible. Maybe write it in a journal and refer back to it. And believe it or not, yes, there is even an app. There are prayer apps for this. Prayer Mate, for one, is an example. And it integrates right with your contacts. Well, maybe that's an encouragement. Maybe that's a little scary to you. I don't know. But I know it also integrates with Operation World. So that's one of those resources. It's a great resource where you can learn about missions work overseas. It'll just throw the country of the day right into that prayer mate. So in your own guide, you can pray for needs across the globe. Christian blogger Tim Challies said it, quote, revolutionized his prayer life. And he's not really prone to hyperbole. So give it a shot. Prayer Mate, a prayer app. Right, anything to help you pray, not merely for yourself, but for the needs of others. And if you're still struggling, you know, one other thing that can be of assistance, praying for others, is pray with someone else. Because most of us fear man enough, we fear how others think of us enough, that when we get together, we won't say, we're going to pray now for the next 25 minutes, and I'm going to pray exclusively for me. Most of us won't do that. It'll force us to pray for needs beyond us. Maybe that'd be a good practice to incorporate into your own prayer life. But there's a third thing Paul teaches us about prayer, and that's that prayer is centered on God's priorities. It's centered on God's priorities. We see this particularly in what Paul prays, right? The content of his prayer. Notice first, he says, verse 16, that he gives thanks for them. He gives thanks for them. And when you read Paul's letters, this is commonplace, this notion that Paul is giving thanks. That when he goes before the Lord, he sort of instinctively breaks out in thanksgiving for his fellow Christians, which isn't always an easy thing to do. We're not always a people that encourage thanksgiving. Our own lives don't always bolster such thanksgiving. We're not always people to be easy to be grateful over. And recall, Paul is writing this. He's writing this from a prison cell in Rome. So the curtain is already drawing to a close upon his life. You know, that executioner's axe, so to speak, is already slowly being drawn. And yet there Paul is in prison giving thanks for them. So it's fascinating as you read Paul's letters. You know, they're not filled with moral rebukes. He warns them when they're at risk of abandoning the gospel. He absolutely does that in Galatians 1. But he's not regularly scolding his listeners. He doesn't come with every letter just wagging his finger in their face. That's not what Paul does in his letters. No, he doesn't dress them down. If there was a church that did deserve it, that would have been the Corinthian church. I mean, that church was a circus of sin. If any church Paul could have come wagging his finger, it would have been that church. And what does he do in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians? He gives thanks for them. He recognizes evidences of God's grace in their life. As one writer put it, we need to revive the pastoral art of commendation. Revive the pastoral art of commendation. If our prayers are to increasingly reflect God's priorities, we need to spend more time giving thanks. Giving thanks for God's grace in our fellow Christians than we spend maybe chiding them or struggling to pray over them. And then we need to share with them how we've seen God's work in their lives and how we can give thanks for them, as Paul does. Even those, the Ephesians, they have not arrived. He's going to have three or so chapters where he spends considerable amounts of time encouraging them in the faith and trying to help them where they are weak. They have not arrived, and yet he still finds plenty of reasons to give thanks for them and to encourage them. You know, in effect, he's saying, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. I'm grateful as I hear and witness through words what God is doing in your own life. You know, I just wonder, when was the last time you said that to somebody? I'm proud of you. I'm grateful for the growth I have seen in your life. When was the last time you said that to someone, maybe at work? Maybe when was the last time you said that to someone in your own home? Your parents, when was the last time you said that to a child? You know, even if that individual's not a believer, in God's common grace, all of us are made in his image, there are things that are always noteworthy, something that is praiseworthy about someone. And when was the last time you identified that and told someone of that thing? You know, the mark of a genuine Christian is that they can see evidences of this grace, and then they can give thanks to God for it. So if we're going to be in church that prays like Paul and encourages as Paul does, then we need ourselves to revive this pastoral art of commendation, giving thanks to people. But he doesn't just thank them. Notice he goes on and he prays for them. And he prays two things for them. He prays, verse 17, that they receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Now when he offers up this prayer for them, this spirit of wisdom and revelation, Paul's not praying for some kind of second blessing of the Holy Spirit, right? They've been sealed with the Spirit. There's no place in the New Testament that gives us this notion that there's a two-stage or two-step process of being initially granted the Spirit and then filled with the Spirit. No, it's not a second filling. He's praying for a further indwelling, for an indwelling of the Spirit and wisdom and revelation, and not revelation in the sense of new knowledge or private revelations. He's praying for illumination, for illumination, for a better understanding of the knowledge they've already been given. So very similar to what he prays in Colossians 1:9, it's the same idea. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's why he prays about the eyes of their hearts being enlightened in verse 18. And we think eyes of hearts, that's a bit of a confusing image. And we think of heart and we think of head, and we tend to put them in opposition to one another, sort of head knowledge and sort of heart knowledge. But the Bible never makes that distinction where sort of head is rational and heart is all emotional. Now in the Bible, the heart is the seat of the whole person, the whole self, emotional, rational, volitional, all in the heart. But all this indwelling and all this illumination of the Spirit, Paul says, is to be in the knowledge of him. Or as the NIV more helpfully puts it, so that you might know him, i.e. God, better. So that's the purpose of the first part of Paul's prayer right there, that they might know God better. Now that's not exactly what we would expect Paul to pray for them at this point. They've been, as we said, they've been ostracized, marginalized. They're criminals of the state. They're not bowing the knee to Caesar anymore. They're bowing the knee exclusively to Jesus. So sure, like knowing God, would that be better? Yeah, that would be better. But right now they need favor with the state. They need jobs. They need income. They need protection. They need some practical encouragement. But friends, that's exactly why Paul prays for them as he does. He knows they need those things, which is why he prays that they would know God better, that they'd know him better. There is no greater practical encouragement in your life than that you, this morning, would know God better. No greater encouragement. Do you know God well enough this morning? Would you say that you do? Do you think you can ever know God well enough? I mean, think about how much time you spend getting to know God better. It's so easy to spend countless hours trolling on Twitter, you know, reading posts of favorite celebrities. So filling our minds with sort of favorite stats. We've got our athletes. We know all about them. And yet we struggle to put together some coherent sentences about God, about who he is. If someone said, you know, tell me about God, who is he? You know, if you struggle to know how to respond, you're not sure quite what to say, that might be an indication that you could use to learn a little bit more about God, to know him better. Just another great book I'll plug. I think we have it on the bookstall, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Very simple, very helpful book on this simple idea of knowing God. But it's good. We want to have an answer. And sometimes people not catechizing kids, you know, teaching them sort of basic truths about the Christian life, like we're trying to go back to the Scarlet Letter and witch trials or something. You know, when we were going through that with our kids, the third question, what is God? Hey, someone asks you, what's God like? Tell me about. You've got an answer right there. What is God? God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Listen, if someone said to you, hey, guess what? I know someone who's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. How would you respond? Yeah, I actually got better things with my afternoon. That guy doesn't sound very interesting. No, if that's who you truly understood God to be, if he was what I just declared according to the scriptures, you would want to know this God. You'd want to be in some relationship with him. You'd want to better understand, how does this God work in the world? How do I ensure that I'm in a good relationship with this God? Right, we want to know him better. Look, if all we're doing right now, if our reading and our praying and our worshiping as we gather, if that is not done so that we might know God better, then this is all just a big religious show. It's all a big game. And you might as well just call it for what it is and just give it up. But the reality is, the more we come to know this God, The more we actually want to know this God, and the more we want to know this God, the more we come to find we love this God. I think it was John Stott who put it like this: knowledge is the ladder by which our faith climbs higher, the springboard by which our faith leaps further. Right? Faith cannot grow without knowledge of God and who He is. And yet this knowledge is sterile if it's not imbued with faith. You know, so if you've come as a non-Christian and this knowledge of God is new to you, you've not heard such things, just the basic message that the Bible would want you to know about who this God is that He is holy and He is good and He has made all things and He is sovereign over all things. And He's made us and He's made us in His image. That's a lovely thing. Except for the fact that we actually haven't chosen to hear Him, to listen to Him, to obey Him. We've chosen not His good ways, we've chosen our own ways. And if you want to understand why there's so much difficulty in the world and so much pain in the world, it's because we regularly choose ourselves over God, and we do so stubbornly. And the consequence of that, which the Bible calls sin, is death and its judgment. And yet this same God, who could have just left it like that, said, I won't do that. I will have a people for myself. I will display my glory through them. And so He sent His own Son to be that perfect one who would live according to His word, His good word, perfectly, and then who would die on a cross as a substitute for sinners, so that all those who recognize, oh my, this God is good, and I'm not like Him, and that puts me in a precarious position, I can now repent of my sin. I can place my faith in this Christ, the one who is risen from the grave, now reigns at the right hand of the Father, and I can know that I'm forgiven and I am restored because this God is holy and He is merciful. And that meets right there at the cross in Jesus. That's the message, the basic knowledge of God and of the gospel, that if you've come this morning and you've not been exposed to Christianity, that's what the Bible would want. That's what you'd read in the Bible. That's what God would want you to know. That's what we would want you to know. Talk to any of us as you go. Talk more about it. Ask questions about it. Right? Reflect on that basic knowledge of God and who He is. And so as you pray then, is it wrong to pray? Is it wrong to pray as you come into finals that you would ace that chemistry final? Paul's not praying for that. Can you pray for that? Is it okay to nail this client presentation, to get the business, or to... You know, you're up at bat, it's the bottom of the ninth, you got guys on base, your team's down. Can you pray to crush it, right, over the wall? Is that an okay prayer? Well, it's not wrong. But at the same time, it's not exactly a prayer that is obviously centered on God's priorities, which is what Paul so regularly does. You know, the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures is not to make our names great. It's not to shine the spotlight on us. The purpose of the Holy Spirit throughout the Gospels and Acts and in the Scriptures is to shine the spotlight on Jesus. And so our prayers ought to reflect the same concern that the spotlight not be here, but there with Him and on Christ. And if that means we whiff at the bat, we got to be okay with that. We got to trust God is good in that. It's why then Paul prays specifically that they know the hope to which they've been called, that they know the riches of His glorious inheritance, the greatness of His power, more things that Paul wants them to know. So take the hope that he says, the hope to which you've been called. This isn't Paul saying, listen, I'm encouraging you towards some positive thinking. Think good thoughts, happy thoughts. That's not Paul's encouragement. No, this hope is the absolute assurance that all of God's purposes will come to pass. And those whom He has called, He has justified, and He will glorify. That's the hope he's calling them to remember. It's the hope that these Ephesians didn't once have. Ephesians 2:12. He writes later that they were once without hope. They were without God in the world. I mean, can you imagine a more crushing realization than the face of certain evil and certain death, that there's no hope. There's no God. There's only certain eternal ruin. Can you imagine such a crushing reality? You know, I've been to numerous non-Christian funerals, and those are some of the hardest things to attend. Because the world can do a pretty good job of putting on a show, Right? In defiance, they can wear and don those masks of celebration. And yet those masks inevitably crack and they crumble before the onslaught of death's wrenching reality. But Paul's saying, you've got a hope. A hope because this world is the Lord's. Right? The universe isn't random. We haven't been abandoned. The world, it's not senseless. Right? Sin is not the end of all of this. God has a plan. He's got a purpose. He's bringing it to pass. And we know this, verse 19, because of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe. And this just brings us to our final observation about Paul's prayer. This last bit, Paul goes on and Paul understands that prayer calls upon God's power. Fourth and final observation, prayer calls upon God's power. This is the prayer, as he says, that would know the greatness of God's power. And then it's that prayer for the greatness of God's power that again launches Paul into this, again, the stratosphere of praise, all about power. And he perhaps is praying all about power because the Ephesians understood power. Ephesus was the center of power, of political power, of economic power, of religious power. It was home to the Temple of Diana. You know, one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world right there in Ephesus. They understood power. And yet, because they've aligned with Christ, this power, these powers, they're not working for them. Now they're working against them. They're aligned against them. And so Paul wants them to know there is yet still a greater power that rules for them and for their benefit. They needed to be reminded that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So what kind of power is at their disposal? He says it's the power, verse 20, that raised Jesus from the dead. So you say, okay, what kind of power? It's resurrection power. Friends, we can decimate cities with a single bomb. We can power cities for centuries with a nuclear reactor, but we do not possess the power to raise anyone from the dead. We don't possess it, but God does. And this is the power that's worked in Christ and working in his believers. That's what they needed to know. That's what we needed to know. You know, we often think of the cross as sort of the final moment in which Christ is exalted, maybe even his resurrection, that moment in which he's exalted. But Paul's going to say, actually, this resurrection power, well, it's followed by another power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead also seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So there's resurrection power. There's also ascension power. This right hand that he's talking about is the position of supreme honor. It means Jesus possesses a status that cannot be equaled, cannot be shared. So as where all the angels will stand or fall before the throne, Jesus is the only one that takes a seat. And all bows to him. It's that ascension power, the power that Luke talks about in his gospel, that Acts depicts in Acts 1 as Christ ascends to his heavenly Father. What Psalm 110, which is quoted some 30 times perhaps in the New Testament, speaks to the ascension power. You know, sometimes Christians will sing at Easter, "You ask me how I know that he lives. He lives within my heart." You know, and such lyrics fit with a sentimentalized and sort of privatized notion of Christianity, but they pale in comparison to this God who truly has ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father now. He doesn't just live within our hearts. He lives and reigns there at the right hand of the Father, seated. But it's not just resurrection power. It's not just ascension power at work. It's the power of Christ's exaltation as well. Verse 22, we read that God put all things under his feet. And we read Psalm 8 earlier in the service. The reminder that one day all will bow the knee to Jesus. They don't only bow the knee though, there's coronation power, because we read further that he made Christ head. 22, head over all things to or for the church. Paul's bringing this all together, the various powers of Christ. Resurrection power, ascension power, exaltation, coronation, all of that, he wants us to have that in our minds. Because he knows the powers that be will distract us from that power that is and is ours in Christ. So we have powers about us, powers that expect us to bend the knee as the Ephesians did. There's no cult of Diana, I know that, in Fayetteville Square. Not exactly, there are other things happening there, but not that. But yet, there are cults of relativism, of secularism, of humanism, of a kind of pluralism, of materialism, and the power of such cults, if you will, stronger in the academy, increasingly strong in society. But Paul's saying, I know you feel the effects of those powers, so to speak, but you've got to recognize you've got nothing to fear. All those powers one day will flee before the power of this Jesus. So if you'll permit another 80s reference, 1980, one of the most iconic arcade games ever released, Pac-Man. You know the little game, the little pack dude goes around and he gobbles things up, but he's being chased by Inky and Blinky and those other little guys. And he's always in trouble and it's always fearful. What's his only hope? Well, it's in those corners, right? It's those power pellets. And when Pac-Man eats one of those power pellets, he gets big, they turn blue, and they start running. Well, friends, it's a little bit like that, if you'll permit the analogy, in the Christian life. If we grasped the power of Christ in us, it's like permanent power pellet. Other powers run. They scatter. Christ is big. They are small. He reigns and rules. They will one day bow the knee before him. And Paul's saying here, they'll bow the knee before his people, before his church. All such powers flee. And Paul's saying all the powers that aligned against you will one day bow to you in Christ. The entire world, think of it like this, the entire world will one day, it will one day be sort of Christ's bouquet to his bride. A world that has been redeemed and restored, where such powers are no longer a threat to God's people. And Paul's saying that power of Christ is at work in you, not just one day in the distant future, but even right now. And yet so often in temptation, we don't call on the power of Christ. When we need boldness and a witness, we're not praying for that power to help us be bold. When we need courage to stand up, we don't pray for Christ's power. Instead, we draw upon our own meager resources. Right? We look and we try to equip ourselves, and then we wonder why we so quickly fold. Well, friends, until we see how great our privileges are and how great the power is for us in Christ, we won't go to him. We won't pray to him. We won't draw upon such strength. God has blessed us, spiritually speaking, sort of the wealth of a billionaire. We have all the power, so to speak, at our disposal, and yet we don't think we have enough money to go buy a candy bar at a convenience store. But we have it. And Paul's saying, it's there. Ephesian church, it's there for you in the midst of all those powers that you fear. It's there for us. Which is why Paul prays that we would know God's power to us in Christ. Friend, but is there really such power in prayer? You know, many are skeptical. They'd laugh at this. Many of us are skeptical. And I know you're skeptical because you're like me and you don't pray like you ought to. You don't actually believe this practically to be true in your own life. You know, such was the mood back in Manhattan, 1858. Churches were struggling. Members had moved out to the suburbs. Those who had moved in had no interest in church, no interest in spiritual things. But there was one man, Jeremiah Lampfear, who was overwhelmed by the spiritual need, and he decided that he was going to pray. He knew the power of Jesus. He knew this power to reconcile, to redeem, to bring change. He said, I'm going to pray. So he advertised a lunchtime prayer meeting, very excited about it, shows up for that first meeting, and there's nobody there. He's alone. But he doesn't close the door and walk off and give up. He's like, okay, well, I said I was going to pray for this hour. I'm going to pray, 12 to 1. He starts praying. And 20 minutes later, six people show up. And they decide to pray along with him. And the next week when they meet, same time, same place, Now there are 20 people. Following week, there are 30 people. Soon, in Manhattan, they were filling churches, and when churches were too full, they were filling theaters. And the throngs were coming to pray. Within 6 months, in Manhattan, 50,000 people gathering to pray. Soon after, you had meetings in Washington, D.C., meetings in Philly, meetings in Savannah, meetings in Richmond. Now, did Jeremiah, did he hire entertainers? Did he gather the most gifted orators in order to gather all these crowds? Were they hearing stirring testimonies and great emotional appeals? That's not what was actually happening during these prayer meetings. They were, by all accounts, if you read the account by Samuel Prime of the power of prayer, they were boring. It's the same thing over and over again. There was no White House sanctioned day of prayer, no spectacle, no cameras there. This was a very simple, not particularly sensational account of prayer. So what made the people then come? Why were so many gathering? Because they heard about the power of prayer, of this Jesus to change lives. So a wife praying for her husband, the next week he's saved and he's present. A man praying for his son, and at that same time in another city, he gets word that his son has been saved. A man on the verge of murder and suicide shows up at a prayer meeting and is himself converted, radically converted, and becomes a wonderful testimony to the gospel. Story after story, just like that. No secrets, no magic incantations, just God's people, motivated by God's purposes, praying persistently for his people, such prayers centered on God's priorities, and importantly, calling upon his supernatural power. Prayer, that ordinary means to accomplish God's extraordinary ends. Friends, that's the power of prayer. How will you pray? How, even this week, will your prayer life look different given how Paul has modeled for you to pray? Let's pray together.